Well, good morning all. I'd like to say a few hellos of my own this morning to Terry down in Paignton, to Harry up in Hull, to Fran over in Bitton Park, and hello to all of Grace the Evangelist's pals up the road in Bishopstoke. A very, very big hello to you if you are new to this church thing or joining us here for the first time today. This morning's message is part of our Christmas mini-series looking at the delicious paradox of the unexpected or expected Jesus. In 2 weeks, Chris will be looking at expected, but I want us to kick us off today by talking about three things. I want to have a little muse on expectations in general. I want to look at Jewish expectations of the Messiah. And then in Tales of the Unexpected, I want to share a few thoughts on how we relate to the God of the unexpected. Expectations. A long time ago, I heard an expression concerning expectations in drug and alcohol recovery circles that has stayed with me ever since. Some wise old owl had observed that expectations are resentments under construction. I'll repeat that. Expectations are resentments under construction. Has that been your experience, I wonder, of expectation? It certainly has been mine. And this was borne out most starkly a few years back with regard to holidays. To help illustrate this point, I have invested in some high-tech props, balloon and pump. If you have a balloon phobia, just close your eyes for a few minutes now. So, in the depths of winter, Catherine and I would turn our thoughts to our summer holiday. We'd decide what we could afford, and then she would start looking at some destinations. And because she's very good at shopping, she would invariably find us some great location and a great pad, perhaps a static caravan or a holiday let. And then our paths would diverge somewhat because I would start indulging, I don't know if you've ever done this, in your mind's eye, or in my mind's eye, in visions of the glorious weather that we'd be having on this holiday. And I would imagine us reclining in the sunshine, turning our marble white legs into a lovely golden brown in Catherine's case, or a fetching shade of lobster in mine, as our children happily amuse themselves in the pool nearby, all the while the expectation of a sunfest building and building. Well, you know where this is going, don't you? Because, of course, when we got there, it would rain. And my family would affirm that I then used to get so discouraged and so depressed, quite literally, deflated. And I'd be a complete ogre to be around for the next few days. This happened for several years running until a penny finally dropped. Every time I let my expectations run riot beforehand, they inexorably came crashing down. Unfulfilled expectations equals big fat disappointment and resentments. So I like to think I've learned a little to beware of stoking my expectations. But it's not just holidays, is it? We have expectations of all sorts of things, of people and of situations, of relationships, of plans, and all too frequently with the same discouraging results. I wonder, do you identify with that? Why do we do this? Why do we stoke our expectations up so highly only to be disappointed? When will we learn? So watch out, brothers, sisters, friends, for the expectation trap in your life. Another problem with expectations is, or can be, to do with time. If you get your hopes up and are expecting something to arrive or happen imminently, and then have to wait and wait and wait, your hopes inevitably come off the boil. Proverbs 13, verse 12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope that continually seems to be just out of reach turns sour. It's incredibly difficult to remain in a place of high expectation, of anticipation or excitement, if day after day or even year after year, nothing happens. Unless you're a dog, in which case your sense of anticipation never seems to diminish. We know from the Old Testament that Israel, God's chosen people, were humbled as a nation and were carted off into exile for 70 years. Although they returned to Jerusalem, which itself was a dream fulfilled, the brutal reality was they returned to a heap of rubble with enemies all around them, and they continued to be on the receiving end of invasions and incursions from various empires. But wonderfully, they had been promised through the prophets a Messiah, a Saviour who would overcome their enemies and restore their fortunes. And so they waited and waited and waited. 400 years passed between the last recorded words of the Old Testament prophet Malachi and the coming of Jesus. 400 years would take us back in this country to the reign of James I and the birth of the King James Bible. That is a mighty long time to be waiting. Talk about hope deferred. How sick would your heart be after 400-year wait? Well, it wouldn't be, because you'd be dead. But maybe the words of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 4, are worth remembering here. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Our understanding of time is not the same as God's. God is outside of time. So with regard to expectations, beware of the expectation trap. And if you're waiting expectantly for something from God, remember that our sense of time is not the same as His. Point two, Jewish expectations of the Messiah. Every king of Israel and Judah was known as anointed one, which in Hebrew is Messiah, because the prophet or high priest anointed him, usually with olive oil, at the time of his enthronement. The anointing symbolized being set apart and made holy so that the king would represent his people before Yahweh, their God. But as the nation of Israel floundered and was divided, a new idea of who or what the Messiah was to be developed. Not just Messiah as anointed one, but that of Messiah as future savior or rescuer. And the more they were oppressed by invading armies or enemies, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, Seleucids and Romans, the more their ideas or pictures of what their Messiah was going to look like crystallized into him being this warrior king who would wage war against the idol-worshipping Gentiles and destroy the sinners among the Jews. Various prophets foretold that the Messiah was to be the son of David, a descendant of King David. So people expected that just as David had expanded God's kingdom by going to war, the messianic son of David would do that too. Doesn't seem unreasonable, does it, for them to look back at their history and Israel's greatest king and to transpose that solution onto their present reality of physical oppression by invading nations. But they were forgetting one critical thing, which was that predetermining how the creator of the universe, the God of the unexpected, was going to act or appear in any given situation was and always is ridiculous. It's daft, isn't it? But we all do it. We all do it, which brings us to the third point, the God of the unexpected and the unexpected Jesus. When did Yahweh, creator God, ever fit into anybody's mold? When has he ever done exactly what any of us think that he ought to do? There is a great debunking of this sort of thinking in the book of Job, and we recently looked as a church at the book of Job and got a strong handle, I think, on this from that book. Go and check out chapters 38 and 39 for the full dressing down that Job gets for thinking that he knows better But let me give you just a teeny flavour. Job 38, verse 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Ouch. God does not do what we expect him to do. So he should always be respected as God of the unexpected. Another choice example is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 5 with a character called Naaman. Naaman is actually an enemy of Israel. He's the commander of the army of Aram. Naaman, however, has leprosy. And you can imagine being a military commander, a powerful figure, and yet afflicted by that disease. How self-conscious he would be about that, never mind the pain of it. But he is assured by the prophet Elisha that God will heal him. All he has to do is to go and take a dip in the River Jordan. Well, that's good news for him, isn't it? If you had leprosy and were told that all you needed to do was go and take a wee plunge in the river, you'd been over the moon, wouldn't you? Off you pop, get yourself healed. But no, not a bit of it for Naaman. Let's read, if you have a Bible with you, in 2 Kings chapter 5 from verse 11. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he went off in a rage. Naaman had predetermined how this was going to go. How God was going to affect this miracle. He had presumed to outthink the Almighty. And in his pride, he's on the point of turning his back on his own healing because God isn't doing this the way that he thinks he ought to be doing so. How preposterous is that? Fortunately for Naaman, he has some good people in his corner. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy or Chris Walker. Have you ever found yourself in that sort of situation? God, this is how this should happen. This is how you should do it. This is how you should work. God is the God of the unexpected. In Genesis 18, he appears to Abraham and Sarah as 3 people. In Exodus 3, he appears to Moses in a burning bush. In Exodus 14 and onwards, he appears to the Israelites as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. In Numbers 22, he uses a donkey to rebuke the prophet Balaam. In 1 Kings 19, he appears to Elijah, not in the earthquake, nor in the wind, nor in the fire, but in a whisper. And so on, throughout Scripture. If those words in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9 were ever true, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when it comes to the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus, should it really have been a surprise that he wasn't the expected warrior king? That he was something totally unexpected? And boy, was he unexpected. The author of the universe arriving as a helpless babe. Not at the head of an army, as you'd expect a king to be, but in a frail human body with nothing about him to mark as special. Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The contrast between God's awesome power and his utter humility in his appearance as Jesus is absolutely stunning. It's mind-blowing, so totally unexpected. But if we recognised the utter futility of those people who are guilty of trying to pigeonhole God or trying to decide like Naaman how God ought to do things, are we not guilty of doing the same thing so often? Of reducing God to our perception or of trying to contain him in a set of rules or to describe how the Trinity works? Hear the plea of Brennan Manning in his Ragamuffin Gospel. The love of God is simply unimaginable. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, and may the love of God be the root and foundation of your life. Thus you will be able to grasp fully, with all the holy ones, the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, and the experience and experience this love which surpasses all knowledge, so that you may attain to the fullness of God himself. That's Ephesians chapter 3. Brennan writes, do we hear what Paul is saying? Stretch, man, stretch! Let go of impoverished, circumscribed and finite perceptions of God. The love of Christ is beyond all knowledge, beyond anything we can intellectualize or imagine. It's not a mild benevolence, but a consuming fire. Jesus is so unbearably forgiving, so infinitely patient, and so unendingly loving that he provides us with all the resources we need to live lives of gracious response. Glory be to him whose power, working in us, can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. The inconceivably wondrous God appeared as a helpless babe in appalling circumstances. Brothers, sisters, friends, beware the expectation trap in your lives. And whenever you find yourself telling God how or when or where he should work, or of trying to put him in a box, go to Job, go to Naaman, go to Isaiah, go to the Nativity and humble yourself. Marvel anew at the unimaginable love of the God of the unexpected. Let's pray. Forgive us, our Lord God, when we think we know how you should be, should act. Forgive us, God, when we don't trust, when we don't accept, when we don't believe. Lord Jesus, I pray this day that we would accept and understand you as the God of the unexpected, so much greater, higher, more wonderful than we can ever imagine. But we thank you, Lord, that you would stoop down as a helpless babe to convince us of your love for us. We honor and worship you, Jesus, our unexpected one. Amen. I'm now going to hand over to Mike.